Hey, it's good to be with you, and as Patrick often says, I'm glad to see you came back, and it's a blessing to have you here this evening. Our scripture text this evening is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians 5. A very short passage, but it's really compact with so much. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that your word is infallible, it's truth, and yet you use sometimes poor servants to interpret those texts, as we have here this evening. Give us balance, give us wisdom, and give us faithfulness to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A long time ago, in 1970, I was a student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I started there in 1969. And one of my first classes was from Professor J. Adams. Dr. Adams, I remember when he brought a package into our class and opened it, and it was the first copy of his new book, Competent to Counsel. And he began what has been called the Nuthetic Counseling Movement. And he went on to write many, many more books, but this was his first one. Nuthetic counseling is very popular in conservative circles. You can go to conferences, you can take study courses, and now you can even get certified. There was some controversy, kind of a backroom information, there was controversy over the certification issue. Many years ago, there were those who were opposed to certification, giving any kind of certification, because it was a kind of a lay movement of Christian counseling Christian, and all of a sudden, now you kind of become a professional. You're certified, you put your certificate on the wall, and you become a professional counselor. But the certification route really won out, and so you can become certified with so many courses and so many practical hours of counseling. You can get your certification and put up your diploma, your certification note, and become a professional, quote-unquote, counselor. And certainly I was and am a proponent of Nuthetic counseling, and we'll look at that here in a minute. But like many students of great teachers, I probably abused it somewhat, looking back, which a bit of wisdom here. When you're studying what somebody is teaching or what somebody believes, don't study what his students tell you. Or don't study about the books that people have written about what he said. Go to the source himself. Read the originals to find out what he is really saying. Students have a tendency to abuse and sometimes corrupt the teachings of their teachers. I believe I got to the point early in my ministry that I thought the answer to every problem of any Christian was a rebuke and a Bible verse. And I believe, as such, I corrupted Nuthetic counseling. I came to understand my counseling abuse early because I think a lot of it was simply by my experience. It didn't always work out that way. And even with the homework that is required in nouthetic counseling, it doesn't always solve the problem. Not every problem can be handled or solved with a rebuke and a Bible verse. And also, as I was studying the Scriptures, I came across this particular verse and found in this, in 1 Thessalonians, I think what crushed some of my misinterpretations of nouthetic counseling. Also, I thought about and studied how Jesus dealt with people. The method was often dependent upon the problem. The Pharisees he dealt with very harshly. He called them snakes, hypocrites, and rebuked them very often. Mary and Martha, at the death of Lazarus, he wept tears with them. Even in the book of Acts, evangelism was not always the same for everyone who was interested in the gospel. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told the Jews to repent. Paul, in Acts, to the Philippian jailer, when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" he said, "Believe." Now, there's not a whole lot of difference between those two words. We typically think of them as two sides of one coin, but there is a little bit of a difference. It's an approach to people. Notice in our text, there are three types of Christians, or Christians with three various conditions. The text lends itself to a three-part outline, basically, in verse 14. Paul assumes that we can identify these three type of people and their conditions. He doesn't go into great detail, but he assumes that we'll know who he's talking about, and we'll know what their problem is, and we'll know which medicine to use for their particular problem. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. We have the unruly. We have encouraged the faint-hearted. We have the faint-hearted, and help the weak. We have the weak. And then with all of them, we need to be patient. But we have three different conditions with three different, what I could call, medicines or responses or ways to help them. The first one is rebuke. Rebuke the unruly. The second one is encourage the faint-hearted. And the third one is help. Help the weak. Now, we need to identify which category a particular problem falls in and apply the right medicine. A good doctor does not give aspirin to someone who has ulcers. A good doctor does not give chemotherapy to somebody who has broken their arm. We do not rebuke the faint-hearted and the weak. And we don't encourage the unruly. If you apply the wrong medicine to the wrong problem, you can do great damage. A rebuke for the faint-hearted or the weak can destroy them, give them crippling depression. And on the other hand, to encourage the unruly puts their souls in danger. It certainly is liability for a stronger discipline by God. So let's take a look at these three conditions and the three solutions or medication, we might call it, of these individuals, which Paul himself divides into three categories. And I don't think this is absolute. That means we couldn't add something or put another name to something, but these are the categories that he uses here. First of all, he says that we are to admonish the unruly. The word unruly comes from the Greek, which means out of line. You know what out of line means? When I was in grade school, they had lines when you had to go to the water fountain, right? And I had a tendency to get out of line, and the teacher would come by and pat me and put me back in line. See, that's what unruly means. It means that you're not ruling yourself. The same word is used in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 7, and 8. For you yourselves, Now we command you, brethren, keep in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly, there's the word, life, not according to the tradition which you received. And I'll just leave it with that. But anyway, that's the same word that's used in the 1 Thessalonians. Living inconsistent with the Christian faith. Going beyond the boundaries. It's not Christian liberty here, but it's lawlessness. An example might be a child who hits his mother. It might be a teenager who's driving 100 miles an hour down Memorial Boulevard in a souped-up car. Or it might be a father who gambles away his paycheck before he brings it home. I mean, there's all kind of out of line, out of the boundaries. Obviously, there's a black and white here. And the medicine is what he calls rebuke. Rebuke the unruly, which basically means to apply the truth verbally to the person who is unruly. And that's that word is used in Romans chapter 15:14, from which J. Adams got the title for his book. Romans chapter 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. And there's that word, admonish, is the same word as rebuke in Thessalonians. And in another translation from which Adams used, it was, I'm convinced that you are able, or you are competent to counsel one another. And so the title of his book. Second Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Using words, the words of the Bible, to confront the sin of another, to put them back in line. That's what it means to admonish or rebuke the unruly. And obviously, there are many cases in which that's the answer. It's plain and simple. Not really that complicated. The second category he uses is the faint-hearted. Again, back in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted are, or the word faint-hearted comes from the two Greek words, oli, small, which we get the term oligarchy, ruled by a few number of people. And heart, a small heart or small mind. There are people in the church, and he's writing to people in the church, who are not unruly, but they are faint-hearted. They have a tendency to faint under stress. They have a tendency to give up. They have a tendency to pass out. They have a tendency to be weary and faint. That's their condition. They're not unruly. They're faint-hearted. Now, that word is used in several different passages. Quickly, I'll read a couple of them here. Deuteronomy 25:18, when the Israelites were escaping from Amalek, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary." He did not fear God. There's always going to be the faint and weary who are stragglers at the end. They can't quite make it. Also, the word faint is used in terms of simply physically faint. Lack of food in Matthew 15:32. Matthew 15:32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." So, we have some people in the church who are not as strong as other people and have a tendency to faint along the way as we run our race toward the end. And they do not need our rebuke. What they need, according to Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, what they need is encouragement. So notice what he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Give them courage. Help them remain steady and not drop out. I like to use the illustrations of my grandchildren. I used to use illustrations of my children, but they're all grown up, so I have to go to my grandkids now. One of my grandsons, they played a little basketball in Christian League in Charlotte. And he's one of them, Luke, he's very backward. He doesn't get in there and wrestle with all the rest of them, and he stands back. And so me and my wife and the rest of the family, we sit on the sidelines and we encourage him. We shout at him. Run, shoot, block that shot, kill him. No, we don't say kill him, but you know how grandparents can get. You can get really involved in these little things. But it's like, you can do it, you can do it. Work hard, run hard, dribble fast to the basket. And it's just tough getting to compete. He wants to give up. And we have another grandson, James, who he's on the opposite side. If anything, he probably needs to be rebuked sometimes. He's always shooting, you know. It's kind of like, pass the ball to somebody else, you ball hog. You know, you have to determine where people fall and what the kind of medicine they need. When I wrote my book, I was about ready to give up on it. And one of my granddaughters, or not, I'm sorry, my daughter-in-law came to me and said, Pop-Pop, as she calls me, she says, "Don't quit. Don't give up." And that, she said, if nothing else for your grandchildren, leave something for your grandchildren. And that was so encouraging that I got busy and worked hard and finished the book. We all need encouragement. Children need a lot of encouragement. Mothers, you know how much encouragement they need. Sometimes they need rebuke, but sometimes they need a lot of encouragement, and so do adults. You know, we're praying for you, and we're going to be there, and we're going to root for you. Joshua took Moses' place when Moses died, and the first thing that God said to the people of Israel, I'll tell you what Joshua is going to need. He's going to need a lot of encouragement. The big, strong, powerful Joshua. First, I'll read that to you. Deuteronomy 1:38. Deuteronomy 1:38. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there, that is the promised land. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it or inherit the land. What does Joshua need as a leader? The great leader, Joshua. He needs for people to stand along the sideline and say, Joshua, 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 don't quit, don't quit. Keep on, keep on, keep on. Titus says in 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4, he said to the older women, encourage the younger women to love their husbands. Maybe it's harder for younger women than it is older women. I don't know. But he says, encourage the younger women. Now, they need to be encouraged. They need to have somebody along the sidelines trying to give them courage in what they do. In our fight against sin, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, encourage one another against the deceitfulness of sin. Stand beside the track and root for those you love. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. And now, I won't get into this tonight, but in some places, I noticed as I was reading the book of Acts not too long ago, Paul had to do both to the same people. That's where it gets complicated. Some people need rebuke and encouragement. Some people need rebuke, encouragement, and they need to be helped. All three. It's not always we have one, two, three, and they all have a different problem. But sometimes one person can have all three problems at different times. Remember, the Apostle Paul was on a ship. And he told the sailors that they shouldn't go out to the sea, because if they did, they'd be in trouble. And it says in Acts 27, verse 9, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and told them that if they set sea, there was going to be trouble. Well, they didn't listen to him. They set sea anyway. And then later on, they wanted to jump ship. He told them not to jump ship. And they didn't. They stayed on the ship. And then it says this in verse 33 of Acts 27. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. He said in verse 25, therefore, keep up your courage, men. They're the same men. At one point, they needed to be rebuked. And another point, they needed to be encouraged. Now, that makes counseling even more difficult, doesn't it? Do we rebuke? Do we encourage? Well, and sometimes you have to rebuke, and sometimes you just have to encourage, depending on where they are, how they've responded, and what the problem is. That makes it a little more difficult. Then thirdly, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see the weak. There are weak in the church. That's another category. Help the weak. Now, there are weak people in the church. They're not faint-hearted particularly. They're probably going to endure the race. They're not out of line, but they're weak. And the word weak is used in at least two different senses in the Bible. In one sense, it's used in regard to the conscience. Not a weakness physically, but simply in regard to the conscience. They have a weak conscience. And what that means is they probably tend to be legalistic. They put laws upon themselves that God does not put upon them. And they just, even as Christians, they can't get out of it. They can't seem to work their way out of it. In Romans chapter 14, Paul refers to the Romans here as weak. 14, verse 1 and 2. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, this person could not eat meat. Now, he's a Christian. He's in the church. He's been converted. But he can't get over his past. Eating meat was sinful, and it's still sinful for him. What are we going to do with him? Be very careful. He doesn't need a rebuke. He needs help. Help the weak. There are those in the church who have a very difficult time of casting off their previous fears. They have a self-imposing affliction, and they really cannot enjoy the liberty in Christ. They are trapped in some sense by their past and by their conscience. Something in the past, and they can't quite get over it. Maybe they were broken under stress. If any of you have ever gone through that, you might know what I mean. Maybe there's a place where something happened really bad. Maybe there was an accident. Somebody got killed. Maybe there was a war, and that's where I saw things I thought I'd never see. And you know what? I'm a Christian, but don't ask me to go back there. I can't. I can't go back. The memories are too bad, too much. I know I've got the liberty. I know I should be able to do it, but I can't. I just can't, Pastor. Don't ask me to do that. I know, maybe I know I should be able to eat meat, but I can't. I just can't. I know I'm in Christ. I know about liberty. I know about all that, but I just can't do it. I can't face it. And if you put them under that kind of stress again, they get nervous, their hands sweat, and they just can't do it. Now, they exist in the church. I mean, otherwise Paul wouldn't say, help the weak, right? Help them. They need help. They don't need to be rebuked. They need to be helped. There are other ways in which weak is used. In Acts 20, it's used in terms of physical weakness. I'll read that one too. Acts 20, 33. Acts 20, 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remembers of the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, they're weak simply means physically weak. They're not able to maybe hold down a job. They can't make it. You know, they can't pull their bootstraps up and just go and do what you do. They're unable to work. It's the opposite of strong. And the medicine is help. They need help. They need aid. You know, when Moses was holding his arms up, as long as he held the arms up, Israel would win the war, but he got tired. And Aaron and Hur came and helped him hold up his arms. That's what the word help means. Hold their hand while they take baby steps. Build a ramp so they can get up the steps. Build an elevator so they can get to the top floor. Jesus said, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help bear their burdens. Now my point is here is that what they don't need is a rebuke. What they need is someone to come along and give them strength. Like the faint-hearted, what they don't need is a rebuke. What they need is for somebody to come alongside of them, as the word basically means, and root for them. You can make it, you can make it, you can make it. But there are the unruly, and they do need a rebuke. They don't need to be helped, and they don't need to be encouraged. Now, I think Paul kind of summarizes up the whole thing there in the last part of that verse. In verse 14, the last few words there, he says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Just because you're strong doesn't mean your brother is strong. And sometimes you've got to wait on him. We don't want to see any of this me, Tarzan, you, Jane kind of attitude, you know. And in Reformed churches, we have a lot of strong Christians with a lot of courage and not many problems, who enjoy their Christian liberty, who can't tolerate weakness in others. Maybe. I'm not sure that can say that. But that's a tendency. It was a tendency in me. We can't tolerate weaknesses in others. Every problem can be solved with a rebuke and a Bible verse. Well, that's just not true. We're not all strong and full of courage. Some of us, all of us, need a lot of patience. We need somebody rooting for us. Sometimes we need somebody to help hold up our arms. Yes, some do need rebuke. And then, as I said before, this is the real counseling problem. Sometimes a person needs all three. That's a nouthetic counseling problem for this seminary, right? Sometimes they need all three. And you have to divide them up, figure out what's needed, and give them the medicine that's needed. I do believe in nouthetic counseling. I've seen it work. I'm not certified. But I did learn one thing. It's easy to corrupt the teachings of your teacher. I did learn that rebuke is not the answer to every problem. And notice how Paul says it in verse 14. He says, we urge you, brethren. We urge you. Please, recognize who the unruly are and admonish them. Recognize who the faint-hearted are and encourage them. Recognize who the weak are and help them. But with all of them, be patient with them. And God will use your counseling. God will use your help for your brothers. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it gives us a perfect balance. Lord, we have to recognize that even in the church today, there are those who are unruly. There are those who are faint-hearted, and there are those who are weak. Lord, help us to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And above all, to be patient with everyone. Be patient with the work of God in their lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.